Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse number 18. We're moving through the, the circle, the priority circle, right? We're moving through our priority circle, and we're down to discipleship, and we're talking about how is it that Christ can have preeminence in the church. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He is speaking of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church, right? We all understand that. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Who's the head of Liberty Lake Baptist Church? Christ, right? It's not me. I'm the under-shepherd. I'm just the pastor. But Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. What is the church? The church is, you can join me if you'd like, the church is the local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. If you didn't get all of that, that's okay. I've been working on that for years, and I know some of you have it pretty well memorized. But, you know, we live in a day and age, we live in a post-Christian era. People don't know what the church is. They've got a lot of crazy ideas about what the church is. And so I decided a couple of years ago, I guess it was here, that I was going to define that, and that I was going to help you understand what we mean when we say the church. So it says, "And he," Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." What does preeminence mean? Remember? Unshared supremacy, right? That means that Christ doesn't just have a part of our lives. Christ doesn't just have a place in our lives. Christ has the unshared supremacy in our lives. Now, how does that look? Well, what it looks like is this. Everything else that is involved with our life centers around Christ and the things that Christ loves. By the way, doesn't the Word of God tell us that Christ loves the church? Doesn't it tell us that in His Word? So that's what it looks like practically. Does my life revolve, does everything else in my life revolve around Christ? Or does it revolve around something else? So we talked about that first Sunday, I think in January, we talked about the priority of worship. And we said that everything we do flows out of our worship of God. And we've got worship at the top of the priority circle there as our non-theme this year. It's more of a logo maybe. But it's at the top of the circle of the priority, because how we view God determines how we're going to view everything else. So we talked about the priority of worship. We talked about the priority of evangelism. And this is all aimed at keeping Christ preeminent in our lives. We talked about the priority of evangelism. We looked at verses 21 through 23 in Colossians. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. And so we talked about the priority of the gospel. We make the gospel a priority because we say that Christ is our Savior, and we say that we love Him because He's our Savior, and because we say He is our Lord, we obey Him. So that's what we put all together under evangelism. And of course, being obedient to the Lord would require that we would go preach, baptize, and teach, okay? And that's going to take us into another, area of obedience to Christ. And today we're going to look at the priority of discipleship. We've touched on it just a little bit, but I want to give more attention to it. The priority of discipleship. I want you to look at Colossians 1 and verse 24, where the Word of God says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and here it is, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Perfect in Christ. That's the goal of discipleship, is to take believers and perfect them as much as is possible of being used of God in their lives to be more like Christ. And so that's what we're looking at today, this thing of discipleship. Now, turn with me, if you will. You can keep your marker there in Colossians chapter 1. But turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, we're going to read 10 verses, verses 25 through 35. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to kind of begin our look at the priority of discipleship with this. It says in verse number 25, Luke 14, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And whosoever, verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse number 30, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Those are some pretty harsh things, straightforward, direct things, aren't they, that Christ is teaching there. And so let's look at that. Let's look at this priority of discipleship. In the Word of God, the Lord Jesus laid out what must be done if one intends to follow him. That's what he's doing there. The Lord Jesus, when he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, verse 27. Whosoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He repeats the phrase, he cannot be my disciple, three times in Luke 14, 26, 27, and verse number 33. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Well, we might say that it means following Christ. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus was trying to take a physical truth and lay it down next to a spiritual reality. And people had a difficult time with what Christ was saying. And in John 6 and verse number 66, we learn that many who said this is a hard saying, they came up against the Word of God and they just couldn't take it. They just couldn't figure it out. They just couldn't palate it. And it tells us, sadly, in John chapter 6, that after that, many of them that had walked with him went away and walked with him no more. They ceased to be disciples because they ceased from following after Christ. Well, let's run that thought a little bit further. What does it mean to follow? Well, it means to take repeated steps. It means that if I am standing in one place and Christ is moving forward, Christ is always advancing, If I'm not following, then I'm not his disciple. And so we see what Christ is saying here in chapter 14, verses 26, 27, and 33, about what must be done if one intends to be his disciple or if one intends to follow him. I think many misunderstand discipleship. When we hear the word discipleship, we think of a curriculum, right, that a church uses to get new believers grounded in the Word of God. But I can tell you this from what Christ said, becoming a disciple means more than that. It means more than just getting together for a certain amount of time, and I'm not criticizing this at all when I say this, but going through the ABCs of Christianity. Certainly, a curriculum can be used. I don't have a problem with it. Matter of fact, right now, I'm kind of going through some things of trying to figure out how can we do a better job at teaching believers how to observe the things of the Word of God. So I don't have a problem with the curriculum at all. But it's more than that. It's more than just a curriculum. It's something that Christ has laid out for us here. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus gave the foundational requirement for continuing or for discipleship. And if you look there, John 8, 31, it is the foundational, it's the bedrock for discipleship. It's the first requirement for discipleship. And it's John 8, 31, where Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And so, again, we see something that Christ is mentioning about discipleship. There's movement involved. It's not standing stagnant in one place. It's not being idle. It is continuing to follow after Christ in obedience to his word. Continuing in Christ's word is not a condition of being a believer. Now, I want to point that out. In John chapter 6, if you look at the context of what's being talked about, how that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, I do not believe that means they ceased being believers in Christ. It very well could be that they continued to believe in the person and passion of Christ. I think it was probably a lot like we experience today, where the world is full of believers who enjoy all the benefits of salvation without any of the responsibility of following Christ. And that's, I think, what that illustrates for us there in John chapter 6. So being or obeying or continuing in the Word of God is not a condition of being a believer. It is the corroboration of being a Christian. In other words, it is the evidence that fits together, that shows the world that I am a Christian. Have you ever met somebody and maybe you struck up a spiritual conversation with them and you're actually kind of surprised when they said something to the effect of, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian"? You know what I'm saying? And you're almost like, "Oh, you are?" And you didn't know it. Why? Because there's no corroboration. There's no corroboration or no evidence. It seems outward evidence in their lives that they're a follower of Christ. And so what we're talking about here is not the condition of being a believer by continuing in Christ's word. We might give the wrong impression if we weren't careful that if I just do what the Bible says, then I'm good with God. Then I can spend eternity with God. But the truth is, if you do everything that's written in this, well, I can't say that, because if you do everything that's written in the book, you're going to believe on Christ. Because the Bible says believe on Christ. But if you just take this book as a moral compass, right, and follow the morality that's taught in this book, you might come to the conclusion, "I'm good with God. I kept the whole law." But you're not, because keeping the Word of God is not a condition of being a believer. Keeping the Word of God is the corroboration. It's the evidence of being a Christian, a true follower of Christ. But you know what? Discipleship is more than that. Discipleship is more than just obeying God's word, obeying the words of Christ. True discipleship goes beyond believing in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes beyond merely following or walking with Christ. True discipleship is this: being like Christ. Being like Christ, seeing things from His perspective, and surrendering in our hearts to what He thinks, what He wants, and what He feels. So it's discipleship is not just believing in and on the Lord Jesus. It's part of it. It's the very start of it. Discipleship is not just about walking with Christ. True discipleship, again, is being like Christ. Let me put it this way. The measure of Christianity is found in one's Christ-likeness. That's what it is. You've heard me say that in relationship to the church. A lot of people think that the measure of a church is in its seating capacity. Well, I've known a lot of churches that don't have a very big seating capacity, but they're doing a great work for the Lord. So that's not what the measure of a church is. The measure of a church is not even found in its sending capacity. I've heard somebody that I love very dearly, they say that all the time. And I'm not trying to argue with them or prove them wrong in anything, but the honest truth is the measure of a church is not found in its sending capacity. Should we send others to go to different places in the world and preach the gospel? Absolutely, we should be doing it right here. I don't think I would disagree with that at all. But the true measure of a church is not found in its seating capacity. It's not found in its sending capacity. The true measure of a church is found in its Christ-likeness. How much like Christ are they? That's the true measure of a church. And who makes up the church? The saved, scripturally baptized believers. So we can apply that to ourselves. The true measure of a Christian is his Christ-likeness, is her Christ-likeness. The true measure of a disciple is their Christ-likeness. And seeing things from Christ's perspective and surrendering to what Christ thinks, what Christ wants, what Christ feels. You say, well, how are we supposed to know what Christ thinks, wants, and feels? Well, the Spirit dwells within you if you're a believer. Right? I mean, didn't Paul, I've confessed my fault to you when I for years prayed, oh God, give me the mind of Christ. God, give me the mind of Christ. And I happened to be reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians one time where the Apostle Paul, I think it's 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, ye have the mind of Christ. And I realized then, all those years I'd been praying that, God's been trying to tell me, hey, dummy, you already have it because He's in you. He's in you. And all you have to do is surrender to it. And that is part of what it means to be a discipleship, a disciple. Let's talk about the musts of discipleship. What did Jesus mean in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27? When He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, all that. Well, in verse 26, Christ did not mean that we're to hate those we're supposed to love. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's not a contradiction. However, what it does mean, here's what it means. Listen very closely. Catch this, please. What it does mean is that anytime there comes a conflict between family and Christ, Christ is to be chosen. That's what Christ is saying. He's saying there should be no conflict. I am to have the preeminence in your life. How many of you have family members that necessarily may not believe like you believe? Okay? And summertime rolls around and you've got a family reunion. I'm all for family reunions. I like going and visiting family. Benjamin, he's in a trade school there in Columbus, Ohio. Two of his uncles came down yesterday and visited with him. He had a good time. We didn't get to see our family very much. A lot of it was because of ministry, but any time that we got to go see our family, it was a precious time. I think to this day, there's still a reunion that goes on in Holland, Michigan of all of our family, and I haven't been in years and years and years and years. But I'm not against family reunions, but why is it? Have you ever noticed this? What day do they do the family reunion on? Always on Sunday. Now, how many of your family members, knowing what you believe about and the convictions that you have and the way that you've lived your life, know that you go to church on Sunday? And they schedule it anyway. Now, I might just suggest this, that you got all Sunday afternoon. It's not like I preach to 1 or 2 in the afternoon. And, you know, you've got all Sunday afternoon. But we get things out of whack, don't we? And honestly, it goes against what Christ is teaching here, what Christ is saying here in Luke 14, 26. And that if there's a conflict in verse 26, if there's a conflict between family and Christ, Christ is supposed to be chosen. When there's a decision to be made and we feel that tug in our hearts because we know what it is that Christ desires for us to do, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what Christ wants us to do. That's what is being spoken of here. Our first ministry. What is our first ministry? This used to be taught. This is how it used to be taught. Because a lot of the previous, a couple generations before I became a preacher, a lot of them lost their families. And so they started teaching us in Bible college. I don't know if they still teach this today because I haven't been in Bible college in a while. But they used to teach that your family is your first priority. Because they didn't want young men growing up in the ministry and losing their families. Because, quite frankly, if you lose your family, a lot of times, I mean, that's going to definitely impact your ministry, right? And it has impacted a lot of men's ministries and their ability to minister to others. And so they would teach this in Bible college. When I was going through Bible college, your family is your first ministry. But you know what I've discovered over 30 years of ministry? My first ministry is not my family. You know what my first ministry is? My walk with God. Because if my walk with God is right, and I am not what I am supposed to be in Christ, I'm not going to be what I'm supposed to be in my home. If I'm not walking with Christ correctly, I'm not going to walk with my wife correctly. I'm not going to walk with my children correctly. Everything that I do flows out of my worship of God. And so, again, we come across this concept of flowing out of worship. Our first ministry is our walk with God. That's true for you. That's true for anything else. Your second ministry is your family. I hope we understand that. We shouldn't blame our poor stewardship of time, talents, and treasure on the Lord and allowing our first priority to be the first thing that goes when a conflict arises, right? But isn't that what happens? When there's a conflict, what falls off first? Well, I'll do that later. I'll do my Bible reading later. I'll pray later. Well, there's a conflict. Family reunion, since I already mentioned that going on. I'll just not go to church today. I'm not trying to cast judgment on anybody. I'm just, you know, trying to give sense of what the Lord's trying to teach us here. Our lives ought to revolve around Christ. Around Christ. Where was I? Luke 14, 27 does not mean that our cross, look at this, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 27 does not mean that our cross is to be our own personal suffering. You know, have you ever heard somebody do that, or perhaps you've done it? I've been guilty of this. That we say, well, it's just the cross I bear. It's my sickness. It's my physical problem. That person in my life, it's the cross I have to bear. It's that thing that God allows into my life. That's the cross that God's given me to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Doesn't mean that our cross is our own personal suffering. Our cross bearing means that we identify with the Christ who poured himself out at the cross of Calvary, and because he emptied himself for our sakes, we do the same for him. That's what he's talking about. When he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. If you won't identify with me and if you won't pour your life out for me as I'm going to pour my life out for you, you can't be my disciple. That's the sense of what Christ is saying there. I thought about Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10, where the Apostle Paul, writing under the divine inspiration of God, said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, right? We want the power of the resurrection, don't we? Don't you want the power of Christ's resurrection in your life? Don't you want the power of the resurrection in your witness? Don't you want the power of the resurrection in your daily walk with God? Don't you want that? But do you know what comes before a resurrection? Death. And we leave off the fellowship of suffering that he mentions in the very next phrase. We all want the benefits of salvation. We all want the power of the resurrection, but boy, you know, not the fellowship of suffering. We do not want to identify with Christ in his suffering. We don't want to identify with Christ in the darkness of the tomb for 3 days and three nights, wondering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where's God? I need to remind us of that suffering that Christ endured and poured himself out. And what it means to bear the cross, and to, what it means to bear the cross is that very thing that we empty ourselves of self just as Christ emptied himself for our sakes. That's what it means to bear the cross. Not some physical suffering or ailment that we might have to endure. If we're to be true disciples of Christ, Christ must have unshared supremacy in all of our relationships and in all of our responsibilities, including work. Might I say that? May I be so bold, and you can criticize me. It doesn't bother me. Charles Spurgeon said that a pastor has to have the mind of a philosopher, the heart of a child, and the skin of a rhino. So if I've been at it for 30 years, I've probably developed some skin. So criticize me if you want. But if you're working on Sunday to the detriment of being able to go to church, assemble with a body of believers, you're living for the wrong world. If you skip church on Sunday to work, you're living for the wrong world. Now, I will say there's exceptions to that. I'm glad that we have law enforcement, right? That's what I would deem, if we were to go to the Old Testament, I think we could find support for this idea that there is some servile work that has to happen. Sometimes people have to make sacrifices so that other people can worship in peace, right? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that right now we could dial 911 and have EMTs here in a split second. They're making those sacrifices. So don't misunderstand me. I understand. I'm glad. What? Do all the doctors and nurses just call in to work on Sundays and say, sorry, we can't be there, and everybody in the hospital has to fend for themselves? Come on. Let's not be ridiculous about this. You get the point, right? Let's not overcomplicate things. We're to empty ourselves for Christ, who emptied himself for us at the cross. Jesus is not just to be the Lord of our lives by definition. He is to be the Lord of our lives by submission. Right? So, those are the musts of discipleship. The must of preeminence. Letter C. The mission of discipleship in Luke 14, 28 through 32, the Lord Jesus addresses his mission. In these verses, Jesus is communicating that he is building and that he is battling, that he needs people who are willing to meet his demands and pay the price. That's what all that was talking about, where it talks about a man intending to build a tower, sits down, counts the cost. That's what Christ is speaking of there. Verse 33, let's look at that again. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying, look, I'm doing a work here. I'm building and I'm battling. I'm building a building. I know what it's going to require. I'm engaging in battle, just like you talked about that king there in verses 31 and 32. And so what he's saying is, I want you to join me. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to call yourself my disciple, if you're going to define yourself as a disciple, I need you to join me in this thing. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So the Lord's mission is to be our mission. If you were to take your bulletin out, I want you to do that. It's a good reminder every now and then that on the front of the bulletin in green, down at the bottom of the bulletin, it gives the church's mission statement. And really, it's the Lord's mission. Liberty Lake Baptist Church exists to glorify God by giving everybody everywhere every opportunity to hear the gospel, learn the timeless truths of God's word, see the principles of the Bible lived out in the lives of ordinary people, and act upon what they have heard, learned, and observed so that they can have a vibrant personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note those words that I said, or there in that mission statement, the words hear, learn, see, and act. Hear, learn, see, and act. I got that from Philippians 4:9, which says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, act is the same thing as doing. Okay, that's what I'm correlating there. It says, and the God of peace shall be with you. To learn is to acquire knowledge. We need to acquire some knowledge along the way as Christ's disciples, do we not? So to learn is to acquire knowledge. To receive is to agree with it, right? So I learn it and I receive it, to believe it, to be true and to be right. To hear it is to give attention to it, and to do it is to take action with it. So what do I do as a disciple of Christ? Well, Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So now we move from the realm of being a disciple to doing something with that and transferring that to somebody else, reproducing that in somebody else. What Paul was talking about there in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So we move from being a disciple of Christ to the work of discipleship. We're not supposed to just become disciples ourselves. We're to be disciples who make disciples, right? Now, is Christ walking around on this earth today for other people to follow? Is he on this earth today for people to follow? Christ, the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf right now. But so how is somebody supposed to be a follower of Christ on this earth? Well, the believers follow other believers who have learned to follow Christ. And really, from the time that he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we've been doing that. We've been following the example of somebody else. Paul said, as I follow Christ, follow me. And so it begins this cycle of discipleship. If you're walking with Christ today, it's because somebody taught you. It's because somebody discipled you. If somebody discipled them, and that goes all the way back to this time when we see Christ giving that final word to the New Testament church and saying, go preach, baptize, teach, right? So all that fits together. So let's look at something. Let's talk about not only the musts of discipleship, but lastly, let's talk about the me firsts of discipleship. We find these in Luke chapter 14 as well. It's not Luke chapter 14. It's Luke chapter 9. Not everybody who has ears to hear is going to hear this message. I did want to mention verses 34 and 35 of Luke 14. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that's kind of the idea. Now, let's talk about the me firsts of discipleship, and we'll have an invitation and be done. The me firsts of discipleship. Luke 9:59 tells us that Jesus said to a certain person, follow me. Right? He's teaching us this concept. Luke 9, let me get there, verse number 59, long chapter. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. In Luke 9:61, we find another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. See that me first? Me first, me first. Now some will hear what has been preached today and respond by letting Christ have the preeminence in their lives, but others are going to try to find another way. And what they're going to do is they're going to try this me first approach that doesn't require so much responsibility. See, those are the me firsts of discipleship. So here's the bottom line. The bottom line is we've got to stop kidding ourselves into thinking that we're going to build and battle for the Lord if we're not even willing to do what he said to do in order to be his disciples. That's the bottom line, right? I've said this before, and please bear with me as I repeat it. But there are no other categories in the Word of God other than believing, being baptized, and belonging to a local assembly. There's no other category. You don't find it. It's not there. Part of belonging is being a true follower of Christ, a true disciple who disciples others. Discipleship is the process by which a believer in the local church with a life worth duplicating commits to spiritually reproducing themselves. And really, that's the first question of discipleship. Do I have a life that's worth duplicating? And if we find that we don't have a life that's worth duplicating, it's not okay just to say, I guess I don't have to disciple then, because I'm a dirt bag. I'm a spiritual dirt bag. No, you don't get off the hook that easy. It starts with us. It starts with the individual, doesn't it? A discipleship is a process by which a believer in the local church with a life worth duplicating commits to spiritually reproducing themselves. Discipleship was modeled by Christ. He spent over 3.5 years teaching his disciples so that when he was gone, they would do what? They would disciple others. Mark chapter 3, it's the passage where it says that Christ chose 12 to be with him and to go forth and preach the gospel. But the going forth and preaching the gospel came after being with him. And it's really not even until Mark chapter 6 that we see the disciples doing anything, the apostles doing anything, because they were still watching Christ model the Christ life. Who could do it better than Christ, right? He had a life that was worth duplicating. And so they spent time with him. And then what happened? Then Christ ascended to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God after he had given them the order to go preach, baptize, and teach. And what did they do? We find all through the book of Acts that the disciples, first it says the disciples were added. Then you get about chapter 8, chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Now they're multiplying. Why? Because disciples are making disciples. You know that story about everybody thinks that the first century church was a hippie commune because they had all things in common. Do you know why they sold their possessions? Do you know why that, why Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and that story and they were, God struck them dead because they lied about the price of the field? You know what that was all about? They were trying to emulate something that Barnabas had done. Barnabas sold some property and he gave it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira liked that, and they did it with a wrong heart or whatever it might be. That's another message altogether. But that's what that stuff was all about. They sold their possessions. They had all things in common. Why? So that they could live isolated from the rest of the world and band together and have strength against the persecution that was coming against them? No, not at all. It was because there was over 1 million people in Jerusalem at that time for the holy days. And 3,000 of them at the day of Pentecost came to faith in Christ, and they recognized, hey, you know what? We have a responsibility that Christ left us with because he's not here to follow anymore, and we need to teach these new believers how to have faith in God and how to walk with Christ, because at some point they're going to have to go back to the places where they came from. There were visitors from all over the world. You say, how do you know that? Well, because in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, the Bible tells us that when persecution came, the disciples were scattered and they went abroad preaching everywhere they went. Well, where do you suppose they went? My friend, they went back home. You see, back in those days, they thought you had to go to Jerusalem to worship. They were still following the vain religion of man. And the first century church, that band of 120 people who heard Christ's words and took them to heart and decided, you know what? We are going to obey the commandments of the Lord so that we can be called His disciples. And they took great comfort in that, in being the disciples of Christ, but not only in word, but in deed. And they equipped others so that when persecution did come, the whole world was filled with the gospel of Christ. So much so that in Colossians, the book of Colossians 1, and verse number 18, I think it is, it tells us that within 60 years after the ascension of Christ, that every creature under heaven had received a gospel witness. Well, how does that happen? It happens by people whose lives revolve around Christ and who don't just obey Christ in theory, but they obey Him in truth. They do what He says to do. You know, there's not been a single generation that has done the same thing that the first generation church did, ever. We've certainly not done it. And we've got more money. We've got more ability to travel. We've got more technology. We've got more of everything. We have all these modern conveniences, and we're doing not even a fraction. We're accomplishing not even a fraction of what was accomplished in that first century church of 120 people who were persecuted to death. Discipleship is a process by which a believer in the local church with a life worth duplicating commits to spiritually reproducing themselves. It was modeled by Christ. Discipleship is God's plan to reach the world in every generation. Lastly, just some closing thoughts. Here's the value of discipleship. It brings lost people to Christ. It brings new believers into the church. It strengthens the spiritual maturity and commitment of people who are already faithful church members. It develops faithful church members into godly leaders. It gets the whole church working toward a common goal. It breathes life into the local assembly. Most importantly, it allows the church to be obedient to Christ's command to go preach, baptize, and teach. So what are you going to do with this? Are you just going to file this away as more information that you have? And yeah, I know what discipleship is now. I know what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 14. You're just going to file that away. You're going to do something with it. I hope you do something with it. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. However the Lord may lead you today. Would you commit something to the Lord? Would you say, Lord, at least give me a heart that's willing to reproduce? Well, first of all, maybe we start with this. Lord, give me a life that's worth duplicating. And then let me have somebody that I can disciple, that I can show how to follow your words, in word and in deed. However the Lord may have spoken in your heart, the piano's playing, the invitation's been given. Now's your time to respond.